We've been going through a series, and I'm going to title this next one just so we can get started with a few different things here. Foundations of Our Faith, and we're going to be discussing today the second of our doctrines that we have at our church here at Messina Baptist Church, the Triune Godhead. And really, as a whole, we put all of it in as one doctrinal piece to discuss the Triune God, and then we actually break it out. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We put it all in one doctrine. But for our purposes of study, we are going to make sure that we understand that there's a reason why we adhere to Scripture and teaching of the Triune God, okay? And so this is going to be a focal point of our discussion today as we begin. With that, we need to look back at a few things that we talked about last week leading into this week, okay? And last week, if you remember, we talked about the Holy Scriptures, God's Holy Scriptures to us. They're to us, okay? Sola Scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. God's word is fully sufficient for everything you're going through in today's time, okay? So, you know, it didn't work its way in saying that it becomes less effective or that it's lost its luster in any way. No, it's still perfectly sufficient for today's time. And it's amazing because if we look back at Scripture, we begin to understand that a lot of the problems we have today, matter of fact, I would argue all of the problems we have today were present even back then. And God's word provided an answer then. That's still sufficient today. And so it's amazing when we look back at Scripture, all the learning we can do of what God has done for us because of who we are, how he had originally designed us and how we fell from that position, and how we have a need for him, how he's restored us through the gift of salvation, and then also what he's desiring to do through us within that salvation. And it's amazing because along the way, we often, I don't know if you're like me, but I sometimes stumble. I have salvation, but yet I don't always live in it. And it's often in those moments that I typically trip over something going on in life. And it's amazing how God's word even goes to those moments to tell us how to stand firm in the faith, to walk without stumbling, but also to get up afterwards. Because guess what? If you're in Christ, you're never lost. But the promise is for those that are in Christ. So sola scriptura. The second component of this phrase in Latin from the Reformers has to do with interpretation, okay? We interpret Scripture with Scripture itself. Because it is fully sufficient, it means that it's lacked in nothing. It doesn't lack in explanations. In today's time, we think that we have to come up with new laws because the times are changing, and now we can have things like men that want to be women and women that want to be men and all these different things and laws that say all these different things about what man can or cannot do. Again, this is in the eyes of men, and they're trying to redetermine what God has already set perfectly in place. Read through the book of Leviticus and tell me what you come out with. God didn't leave holes out there for you. He gave you exact rules. He gave exact disciplines too in many cases. Down to detail. So again, when we look at Scripture, we understand that it has the ability to explain itself to us by means of the Holy Spirit working in our life and teaching. And so it's for that reason that Peter actually said, it didn't come by man's interpretation. This was God's sole interpretation to us. If it's one interpretation, that means there's one meaning. There may be many applications, but there is one interpretation, one meaning of everything that's said in Scripture. As we looked at Scripture last week, we understood that there's over 1,800 prophecies throughout Scripture. We had discussed how over half of those have actually already been fulfilled. And of all the ones that are still remaining to be fulfilled, none have proven failed. None. The Bible was written over a course of 1,500 years, over 40 different men that God used, moved in different ways to see the Scriptures written. And yet it perfectly falls into place and it doesn't contradict itself at one point at all. It's amazing to think about because, again, I don't know about you, but back in elementary school playing the game of telephone, and you're only talking 10 kids later. You know, and I'll tell you this. I've talked to people over the phone, even as adults, and I can tell you this, a few people later, the story has changed even with adults. So don't think that kids are the only ones that make the mistakes. The reality is this proves that God was the one doing the work. The fact that everything lines up so perfectly. All of Scripture, when we dive into it as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, it provides us with something to walk by so we can see clearly in a time of chaos. And we call this a biblical worldview. When we observe God and who he is, his display of everything that's happened, okay, and everything that he tells us that he's going to do, he also tells us in Scripture what the world is doing and where they're going and how we ought to view their way. And with all of this, we get to look through the lens of Scripture and have what we call a biblical worldview. So Scripture is incredibly important to the study of our different doctrines, and it tells us about the nature and the character of God, much of which we're going to look at today. A little bit more. So the Bible, we talked about five different points. The Bible is inspired by God. We saw that from 2 Timothy. It's inerrant, it's perfect in every way, it doesn't fail at all, it's everlasting. Isaiah 40 verse 8 is centered around Christ. Again, the Gospels are a great example of that. But you go to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament, Psalm, all of them actually talk about the coming Messiah. And then obviously in the New Testament, we see everything reflecting from Christ as a new life that we have for those that are found in Christ. And it's authoritative and sufficient in every way. And this is why Jesus Christ said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So the thing that sanctifies us, that God uses in our life to expose via his light, is his word. And it's sufficient and perfect in every way. He didn't say your word plus something else. He said your word. It's perfectly sufficient. It needs no extra study materials. You know, it's amazing because we are a country that has the most books, resources about the Bible, YouTube channels, video clips, podcasts. I mean, we have a ton. And you know something? I personally think we're one of the most lost countries now. We have people inside the church walls, and I don't even care what denomination you're talking about. We have people inside the church walls that completely ignore the inerrancy of Scripture. And I'm telling you, there's even Baptist preachers. If you think Baptists are outside of this, there's Baptist preachers that don't stand by the inerrancy of Scripture. You have to, or it's all lies. It's either perfect in every way, or it's a lie. And it's not to be trusted. It's just another historical book with maybe a few good sayings. And that's it. But we have the Word of God, and it is inerrant, and it's perfect in every way, and it tells us about the God who has never failed. He is perfectly faithful. He's creator over all things, and nothing can overcome him. That's the Word of God that we hold on to. So the importance of God's Word. I left you with a few different things that we take away as importance from God's Word. It brings life to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Leads in wisdom. Proverbs are all about that, let alone many other passages, but Proverbs speaks a ton to the subject of wisdom. It shows us our faults. Romans 7:7, Paul said that I wouldn't know my need if it wasn't for the law. It purifies us, John 17:17. It causes us to walk in confidence. As we learn Scripture, we understand all of God's character, we learn to live in his promises, and as we walk in his promises, we walk in assurance of our faith, and you experience that day to day. And I'll tell you, it causes, I was talking, and this is a very encouraging thing that I took away. I had the opportunity to talk with John, and I forget how to say his last name, Shirley. Maglot, okay. And we were talking about this, but he's been in Scripture a ton, and he just seemed very firm in his faith as we were talking, even with everything going on in Shanghai, with all the different lockdowns and all the stuff that could just bear down on you and make you really anxious, worried, many different things. Where's my next meal coming from? And yet he's told me, he said, Josh, I just have an unusual amount of just assurance that everything's going to be fine. And he goes, to a certain degree, there's people that are emotional around me, and I'm struggling to connect with them because maybe I'm just not as emotional as they are. I just see everything as assurant. Everything's laid right before me as I open up Scripture. And I told him, I said, don't be discouraged by that. That shows, that's a rock to the church. Someone that understands when I walk in the light of the Scriptures and everything that God's given me, it makes me firm. It makes me walk with confidence in uncertain times. That's a wonderful thing. So what do we mean by the Godhead as we enter into this discussion of the Trinity? What do we mean by the Godhead as it regards the Trinity from Scripture as a doctrine of our faith or a foundational piece? Again, if these are foundational, every day that a builder goes to the construction site, he's looking at the foundation, he's building off that foundation, making sure everything stays square, stays right, is built up perfectly. Okay, the foundation is important and you must reflect back on it all the time. This is an everyday living piece. So again, I summarized our church doctrinal statement's stance, and I believe it to be very accurate and true. So here's what I summarized for our stance as far as it regards the Godhead and the Trinity. Scriptures teach us that the Godhead is one in being and three in persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each having the same perfect attributes in their self-existence. In their equally divine perfection, each executes distinct but harmonious offices. Since each are perfectly God, each is to be worshipped equally. Okay? And again, if you look at the underlined sections there, these will create four different points for us today to be able to discuss and look through how we can observe these things from Scripture. Because again, our answers should be found in Scripture. If they're not found in Scripture, they are not things we should stand on. Scripture is completely sufficient in every way. Few things before we begin looking at Scripture. I want us to understand some things from historical past so we can get a little bit better view. So councils and creeds, this is a little bit of history for you. Again, we're mixing academic and practicality as we go through this study over the summer. So councils and creeds, first off, Athanasius, he's a guy, a very important man. He was a bishop. I believe at one point he became a pope. He was a major, major encourager of the Trinity of God, of people understanding this. Arius was another man prominent in, I believe he was also a counter bishop at this time. Arius held to that there was a Trinity, but it was all modal in its approach. I'll come back to that subject in a little bit. But Athanasius held to the supreme view of the Trinity and how each office is equally God and lacks in no component the attributes of God. Okay, there's actually what we call an Athanasius Creed that came out of that time. And so again, you can see the dates as to when Athanasius lived, AD 296 to 373. But it was said that this was literally the drive of his teaching, was the being found in the Trinity, the perfect work of the Godhead as a complete work. Okay? Actually, during his time in AD 325, we have one of the major councils that took place, and out of that came the Nicene Creed. But it was the Council of Nicaea that happened in May of AD 325. And this is where actually it was decided that everything that Arius stood on, the counterpart to Athanasius, was deemed that it was absolutely heresy to believe anything different about the Trinity. To demote God in any capacity, to say that Jesus is any less God than God the Father, or that the Holy Spirit is any less God than God the Son. You cannot diminish in any capacity. It's actually, there's a summation to this, and I thought this was really good. Philip Schaff writes this. He's a 19th century theologian and historian. He summarized the Athanasian Creed and also a discussion of the Nicene Creed. And he discussed the Trinity, and he said this as a summarization of everything that he found between those creeds. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, the individual persons, nor dividing the substance. Do you understand that? Nor dividing the substance. That means every attribute of God is found in every component of the Godhead. Every piece of the Godhead, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, every attribute of God is found in all three persons of the Godhead. By the way, this would be absolutely necessary, or there would be no self-existence within the Godhead. They must be perfect in every way. And if they're not each individually perfect in every way, then they also couldn't work in unity perfectly. So it's actually a requirement that this be true. And as we look at Scripture, and we'll do that today, we're going to find out from Scripture, it teaches these things. This is exactly what the Scriptures teach. Two more Latin phrases. These came from the Reformation again, and you can actually find these in the Westminster Confession as well. Opera ad intra, which means internal workings of the Trinity. So it actually discusses how the Trinity works together in unity. And then opera ad extra, which is how the Trinity in their different persons works out as the Godhead within that unity. Okay, so those are the two components that the Reformation stood heavily on. Matter of fact, if you were to read the Westminster Confession, it would actually be part of their second doctrine that they would see too, which is the Trinity of the Godhead. The shield of the Trinity, just to maybe give you an image, there's some people I know are visual here, and if you think that I drew this, by the way, I did not come up with this. Historians are actually looking back into this, and they're not sure if it wasn't potentially first drawn up during the second or third century AD. So this picture has been around that long. It has different colors that were used at different points and things like that. But this simple model was made potentially during the time of Athanasius. For many reasons, a lot of people actually account this to Athanasius for his development because of how particular he was in people understanding how the Trinity works together. The fullness of the Trinity, by the way, we need to understand, is a mystery. But it doesn't contradict itself in any way. And matter of fact, the bits that we do know are completely logical and not illogical. Because again, God is rational. He's not a God of chaos. He's not a God without order. Matter of fact, God tells us that he is a God of order. So it's important that the pieces that we are taught in Scripture, that there is some rationality to it and no contradiction. So what do we see here in the picture in the shield of the Trinity? You see the Son, you see the Father, you see the Holy Spirit. You understand that each part is part of God. So each one is equally God, but yet each one is not the other. They have different offices. We'll look at this as we dive into Scripture, and I've heard this in many different ways. There's not a shortage of explanations as to what this might look like. There's lots of different examples, and I can tell you many of them do not work. One of the more prominent ones that I would say falls very short still is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That method does not actually work. That would actually impose some form of a contradiction. All right, so let's dive in so we can start to put some framework to this from Scripture. The first component of the four that I mentioned, if you want to take notes, you can feel free to write this first one down. The first component that we see here is that the Godhead, the Trinity, is one in being and three in person. A few passages from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I want you to go ahead and turn to this one, even though I've summarized it briefly on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, I've referenced this several times. As a parent, I am commanded, especially as a father, to take leadership in my family. This is a direct command to all of Israel, and it's also for us today to take very seriously how we raise our children up in the Lord, how we are to be teaching them, not just with the words, but also in action. Okay, back in the old Judaic time, this would have been called the Shema, verses 4 through 9 of chapter 6, okay? Verse 4 being the lead-off to it, which was a command of understanding and attention. It was to draw some form of life reaction to this, okay? So hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So the first question I would have for you is God your God? Just because you understand that God may exist does not mean that he's yours. Okay, if you don't know the answer to that, I want to talk with you. I would love to share with you how you can know that God is your God. But the second statement, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Theologically, this phrase has many implications that come from it. The first of which I would tell you is the Lord is one, meaning that he as a group of three persons operates as one. In perfect unity. Perfect unity. Secondarily, the Lord is one also has the implication that there is no other God. Very important. So the Lord is one. And again, I would tell you verses 4 through 9, look at how that statement flows through verses 4 through 9, all the way through in the way that we're supposed to teach. If you reflect on the fact that God is my God and that there is no other and that he is one in all of his perfection, in everything that he's done, in all of his creation, in all of his majesty, it would affect the things that you do and say. And as a parent wanting to raise my children up right, to see them succeed in life, I want my children to thrive in life. And if God is the one thing, the one being that allows you to thrive, would I want my children to know this? And should I reflect it to them? Absolutely. And so it should permeate your life. But one, the Lord is one. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and take a look at these. We won't flip to every one of them, but I do want to take a look at a couple of these. So Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Most people, I think, can quote Genesis 1, 1, and all of a sudden we get to verse 2, and it's like, we don't say it very often. But this is going to show us how there's three persons within the Godhead that were all there, the Trinity's in creation. In the beginning, God. God's already there. It's implied. Created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, see how the Holy Spirit's now present, was moving over the surface of the waters. And then if we go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, then we see where Jesus comes in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Jesus, the Word, who we see in the rest of the book of John, was with God at creation. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that was that has come into being. Jesus had an active role in creation. So between these verses, we see that all three persons had a hand in creation. And guess what? It worked out in order. We actually can look and observe creation. We see everything is perfect order. You know why? Because all of the Trinity worked in perfect unison to create a perfect world. Yes, at one time, this world was perfect. Unfortunately, Satan intervened and man chose to follow. And that's why we're left with a need for Christ today. But nonetheless, God in all three persons, operating as one, formed the rest of the, formed the known world as we look back. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So again, we see at least two of the persons here. He said, I and the Father are one. Later on, we actually read that Jesus said in John chapter 14 that he was going to go back to the Father and that he would send the Holy Spirit. So he's actually separating himself out from the Holy Spirit as far as a singular person within the being of the Godhead. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Genesis 2:24, I think that this is important. This maybe seems a little bit odd at the very beginning, but I want us to understand this is an image I believe that Scripture gives us to just have a little bit of insight into the Trinity. And it's the picture of marriage. And the two shall become one flesh. My wife and I are two different persons, but yet it's one marriage. We have different roles, but yet we're both perfectly human beings. We both have blood. We both have all these different things, right? But yet we're joined together as one. We operate as one. That's the way a marriage is supposed to work. I'm not saying all marriages resemble that perfectly. But the design of marriage definitely shows us an insight into the Trinity and the workings of God. Potentially, maybe that's why God gave us a bit of marriage. The other thing is because God knew that man needed help. And so he gave us a woman because we needed a lot of order in our life. But Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. This gives us an imagery, an idea, just a general picture as to what the triune God looks like, operating as one. I've heard it said one other way. There's only one race, one blood, as Kevin Ken Ham has said many times before, one race, one blood. If you haven't read that book, I encourage you to read that book. We are all human beings. I hope you would agree that we're all human beings, right? But yet, there's different roles, right? I'm not the president. I'm not. And he's got a role. And his role is esteemed to a certain degree over mine, right? But as far as it the value goes of each one of us, we're both individual human beings, people. And so we need to understand that there are some pictures that we can look at to understand that the Godhead is three persons but operating as one being, the Godhead working perfectly. Secondly, eternally self-existent. This phrase, before we can really dive in, I do think we need to understand. To be self-existent, to be perfectly self-existent means it has no need of anything else to survive or to live. Also, would have to be perfect in every way without deterioration. So it needs to be all-powerful, needs to be all-knowing, needs to be all-present. If we were to reason through each one of those different pieces, and we can go through even more, too, holy. These things all have to be present or self-existence is not possible. Think about it. If you have any blemish, you're not holy. If you have a blemish, that means there's deterioration. Therefore, self-existence can't take place. So again, when we look at these different verses, understand to be self-existent, each one of the different offices, each one of the different persons of the Godhead must have every perfect attribute of the entirety of the Godhead. So the first one, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, this means eternal past. He was already present. He did not have a beginning. At the beginning of the earth, God already was. Psalm 90 verse 2, we read the psalm says that even before the mountains had their place, from everlasting to everlasting, meaning everlasting or eternal past to eternal future, without end on either side. When I think about this mathematically, because I like numbers, I think, tell me, when does 0.666666, when does that ever end? It doesn't. It continues on and on and on and on. And try to wrap your brain around that. Well, I can't. Do I know that that's what it is? Yes. Doesn't mean I fathom it. I don't fathom its extensions. I don't fathom eternity past or eternity future. I just can't grasp that with my earthly mind. But nonetheless, I can rationalize. Again, I just look at numbers and I understand there is an eternity past and eternity future. And God was. And the verse ends, you are God. The everlasting past and everlasting future. You are God. That's what Psalm 90 verse 2 says. Deuteronomy 33:27. This is regarding God the Father. It is a declaration that he is the eternal God, is the words that Deuteronomy 33:27 uses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So individually we see now as it refers to the Son, Jesus Christ, as the Word. He was there in the beginning when the world was being formed. He was already in existence with the Father. In Hebrews 9:14, Jesus, regarding the work that was happening in Jesus' life and how he's to be exalted, Hebrews is describing the work that was done in Jesus Christ's life, and he relays it to the eternal working of the Spirit. It says, through the eternal Spirit. Again, he's eternal, perfect in every way. And again, if we were to actually take the time to go through it, mentioning the omniscience, the omnipotence, omnipotence of God, his holiness, everything about him. Matter of fact, even the fact that he operates as a judge, we could actually open up scripture and see verses where each one of the offices of the being of the Godhead is referenced to being omniscient, omnipotent, okay? All of these different things, we would find verses for every one of them. God's word hasn't left it to question for us. Perfectly in unison. This is our third component, our third piece that we looked at. Perfectly in unison. Genesis 1:26, we see the words, let us make man in our image. You don't see them bickering between each other, saying, well, I don't know that we should, or maybe just kind of, but not really. statements of complete unison. They're in harmony about what they're doing. Perfectly in unison. There's no fault between them. Genesis 3:22. Excuse me. I think that that's actually Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, is what that reference should be. Genesis chapter 11, we see, come, let us go down. This has to do with the Tower of Babel. The Godhead reasoned among themselves perfectly and harmoniously that it was right and good. By the way, it's beneficial that God did actually frustrate the language of mankind. Why? Because man, with one singular language, was trying to attain their way to God, and God said, that's not good. By the way, that's the same thing that Satan was cast out of heaven for, desiring the place of God. And so God, in his actual love for us, I honestly believe, comes down and confuses the languages of man so that man would stop trying to do that in such unity. A fight, a unity fight against God, rather a desire to cause men to seek after him, to realize, no, I created you to need me and for me to work through you. But nonetheless, we see the unity here too. Come, let us go down. And that's exactly what they did. Psalm 45, 6 to 7. The word Elohim, have you heard the word Elohim before? Okay. Elohim, the end, im. Do you realize that this is actually a plural word? This is a plural word. When we look at God and the declaration of God in chapter 45 of the Psalms, verses 6 and 7, we actually see it no less than four times. And the declaration is God, and it seems singular. That's because it's talking about the Trinity, the being of the Godhead. But it's plural in its persons, and since that's the case, we get the word Elohim, which is actually plural. So Scripture, even in its tenses, remember how I said last week, tenses matter? This matters. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 to 12. Go ahead and turn there if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. I'm going to read through this, and I want you to listen. And as we go through, you'll see from the start and then as it's explained through the rest of these verses, the workings of all three offices as it regards the salvation and redemption of you and I. By the way, this is what Peter built everything off of as he began to explain more and more of what we're to be walking in, the life we've been given through Jesus Christ, the totality of the gift, and no longer having to fret, but being able to look to the future, understanding that God did provide an answer for all of the struggles in today's times. By the way, his main answer for the struggles in the world today is the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. If you're struggling with your neighbor because politically they just don't align with you and you're unwilling to share the gospel with them, understand you'll continue to be frustrated because you have not been willing to share the one message that might actually give them a foundation to understand everything in a biblical worldview. This is why the church body has such unity. All right, verses 1 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens... He said aliens, because this is a tenting time for us, right? Our home is in heaven. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, so there's God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That means to be covered with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, verses 3 through 12. Very important. Matter of fact, highlighted in my Bible because there's just so much here that goes to my salvation and everything that I've been given in my inheritance through Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is perishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So even in these trials, there's rejoicing. Remember Philippians chapter 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Kind of interesting. Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is immediately proclaiming that we should be shouting praise and worship to Jesus Christ, just as much as God the Father. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So this has to do with salvation, right? Now listen to the rest. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to overflow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We have the entire Trinity right there, working for one purpose. Complete unison. The plan of salvation, redemption of mankind, it was pleasing to the entire Godhead to be active in it, not lacking in any way, in drawing you to himself. That's amazing to think about. You didn't just have God the Father saying to God the Son, go do that. Well, Dad, I don't really want to, but I guess I will since you're commanding me to. Jesus Christ was sold out to your redemption. He was in unity with the Father. He saw the need as well. Matter of fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we'd actually see that the Godhead reasons among themselves that we need to cast man out of the garden because he might eat from the tree of life and then live forever apart from God. And that is actually part of the beginning works of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as working as one Godhead, the triune God, to redeem you and me, protecting us from our own selves. Ephesians chapter 1, we see that God sent his Son Jesus Christ, and that through that we actually have every spiritual blessing given to us through the work of Jesus Christ, and that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity works in perfect unity all the time together. They don't have any discord. They don't argue over different things. They know exactly what they're doing all the time together. Again, perfectly all knowledgeable. Perfectly just in every way. Perfectly holy in every way. Do I understand the depth of their holiness? No. But I do understand they're perfectly holy. And if they're perfectly holy, that's the only way you get this unity. That's the only way. The last piece of the Trinity that we wanted to bring up here. Each of them, all of them, individually and collectively, are to be worshipped equally. Equally. God the Father, Romans chapter 15, verse 6. Go ahead, let's go ahead and take a look at these. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. Says this. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. My goal here is for you to see both the individual component, person within the Godhead, being told it's okay to worship him. Matter of fact, it's a command. So that way we can understand collectively that they're all equal in their account to be worshipped, in their command to be worshipped. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. If you remember back to our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we talk about the creation of the world. All things came into existence by God. The background or the setting for that statement being made is what was being worshipped and food sacrificed to idols. Who was being worshipped? And Paul is saying, we should be worshiping God. He made us. He's living He literally holds our breath. And actually, that's where Jesus comes in. In the second part, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, I would say section B, we see where God, via Jesus, he holds us in existence. God the Son, John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. You can worship him because they're one. Hebrews chapter 1, we actually see Jesus. He's in the throne room of God. He's being exalted. God exalts him. God is the one exalting him. In Revelation, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's to be worshipped. Scripture tells us that you are to worship him. By the way, God the Father doesn't hush the worship of Jesus at all. Matter of fact, he's the one that commands us to worship him. And then we have God the Holy Spirit. See, some people struggle with this one. You know what? It's right there in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to give you a few passages here, some that we'll look at. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Just look at the first part here, the very first statement. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. God, and this is his Spirit of the Godhead, the Spirit of the Godhead, right here. He's perfectly God. He's from God. 2 Corinthians 3:17. I like going to some of these passages because I would say it seems like in today's time that these are less common verses that we look at, but yet we should know these things. And we'll talk about it here in a moment, but it gives us a great assurance for everything we see in Scripture. So verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So again, if you want to praise someone for the freedom you have now in Christ, understand the Holy Spirit is the one that provides you with that daily living and the liberty. So sing praises to God, and one of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. Worship him. What happens when I don't worship him? Well, we see that in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira. They were told, your lies are not to men. Paul tells them, your lies aren't to men. You're lying to God. He says, you're lying to the Spirit of God. And for that, they were killed. They dropped dead immediately, just like that. A serious thing to not worship the Holy Spirit as part of the God perfectly? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Go there, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and this is what it says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God, the unity of God, the triune God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This should be cause for thanksgiving. And yet many of us think that we can live our daily life on our own accord, when really the Holy Spirit is the one provided to you to be able to have access to that which God intended from the very beginning. Himself in man. Salvation is not just about getting me into heaven, but it's about getting heaven or God into me. And that is via the Holy Spirit. And God tells us in Ephesians 1, if we were to go back to that again, he's provided us with every spiritual blessing. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Sometimes I think things are reiterated in Scripture so that we can't miss it, and yet somehow we often do. That's on us. So why is all of this important? Trying to bring it to a summary here, because this is the nature of the Godhead. And a wrong view of any part can allow contradictory thinking and doubt to what is absolutely assurant. Why do I say this? If the Holy Spirit is teaching us, if he's the teacher of us, and he's not fully God, then that means he's not perfect. And if the Holy Spirit were not perfect, then his teaching to me would fall short somewhere, and I would begin to wonder, is this true or is this not true? Do you understand? That's important. The teacher Jesus referred to in John chapter 14 and 16 is directly the Holy Spirit. He's the helper and the teacher to you and I. He interprets Scripture to us. He teaches our soul the meaning of God's word and his desire for us. If he's not a perfect teacher, then he's going to teach me something wrong. And if I know that he has the potential to teach me something wrong, I'm going to question everything he says. But because he is perfect, I have no need of questioning him. Because he's perfect, he will not teach me wrong in any way. Do you understand where changing even to the most minute degree of view of the Trinity as all, each individually, perfectly God in every way can directly impact how you approach Scripture and how it applies to your daily life? You must hold this in a very high view. To put this in another way, I'm going to give you an example of some teaching that was done. You may like names and you may not care about names, but historically, back in the past, and again, this would have been around Athanasius's time, you had Sabellius, and he taught and adopted a philosophy that had been around for quite a while. It's called modalistic monarchianism. What in the world is that? Modes at different times that God exposes himself. It's basically viewing God is up here, and then he shines his light down, but it gets dimmer and dimmer the further you get away from God. And so you have the God the Father, but then you have God the Son, and he's a little bit less God. He's not quite God. He's a little bit less God. Then you have God the Holy Spirit, and he's a little bit less than that. And then you have all the way down, and R.C. Sproul said, then you have all the way down to a rock, which doesn't think or do anything at all. Okay? But do you realize that God said, even the rocks and the hills, they shout proclamation of him? So do you understand where a philosophy like this or a view like this could be very detrimental to one's faith? The idea actually opens up many different thoughts as to how things might be, as if it might be permissible and okay to believe these things. And I'm going to tell you, if you believe these things, I honestly don't think you can be saved. So one of the things that modalistic monarchianism led to was the belief that Jesus didn't actually become part of the divine Godhead until he was baptized. Why is that an issue? Well, a lot of reasons. Let's just name a couple. The virgin birth. First off, the virgin birth was prophesied. Again, we can look through the book of Isaiah. You see it several times. You actually have it in Psalms as well. There's also a proclamation of the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that Jesus, he is the Savior, the Messiah. He has come, he has been born. He is the Savior of the world. That's the statement that's made by the angels. He is the Savior, not will be the Savior. He is the Savior. And that was before his baptism. You're going to tell me that the angels were lying? So we can see how this view downplays Scripture, it downplays God, it downplays the Trinity of God in every way, and it begins to usher in a whole host of questionings of Scripture, all because of a wrong view of the Trinity. We need to understand how Scripture teaches the Trinity. Why? Because it provides us with assurance. It's amazing because there's times in my life where I struggle with assurance, and oftentimes it's because there's lies in my life that I let in. But when I study Scripture and I let God teach me who he is, I don't try to impose who I think he is. He tells me who he is. And when I understand it from Scripture and I test it and I look around at things in a biblical worldview, I see everything all of a sudden line up perfectly and I walk with confidence. This is why it's so important. So are we trusting in God perfectly, that he is fully sufficient, and he's given his word to us to teach us who he is, so we can understand even just to a degree the Trinity and how he works in perfect harmony to draw you and I to himself, not just unto salvation, but daily in the sanctifying work. Let's pray.